We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. And we will be reading verses 12 to 21 of this chapter, which teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ by showing the similarities and differences between him and Adam, our first father. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we give our attention to God, who speaks to each of us personally this morning in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess with humility our need of your help, even to hear, but also to understand what we have read. But Lord, beyond even understanding it, we especially need your help to lay this teaching of your word up in our lives, in our hearts, to bear its fruit in our lives, and to turn it to genuine spiritual blessing and service. We pray that you would be at work powerfully in each of us through the word that you have given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We begin this morning by directing your attention to the end of verse 14 of what we have read, where we learn that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Now, if you've been at church for a long, long time, especially a Reformed church, you might understand immediately what that is saying, that Adam was a type of one who was to come. But it's worth pausing and reflecting on that statement because it will help us to understand the Bible very much. A type is, in the Bible, a pattern in history prepared by God to teach us about Jesus. I'm going to say that again to make sure everyone's got it. A type is a pattern in the Bible prepared by God to teach us about Christ. A type is not just an illustration I could give you any number of illustrations of various things, but a type is something more specific than that. To give you an example of what I mean, in the Bible, the incense that rises from the altar in the tabernacle and the temple, the smoke with a pleasing smell to it, is something of a symbol of prayer. And just as you can see smoke going up to heaven and you can smell the nice perfume in it, you can think, you know, that prayer is going up to heaven and it smells really nice. It's very pleasant and God is pleased with the prayers of his people. That's what we might call just a symbol or an illustration. And God loves symbols and illustrations. He puts many of them in the Bible. But a type is actually even more specific than that. A type is something that is not only connected to another thing by a name or by symbolism, it's connected by reality. So to give you an example of what I mean, I'm thinking of the connection that there is between a seed of wheat and then a full-grown stalk of wheat. That's a different kind of connection than the type of connection between incense and prayer. Incense and prayer, that's a symbolism. A grain of wheat and a stalk of wheat are connected in a much more realistic way. And when the Bible talks about types, it does not mean merely an illustration in the sense that we can go into the Bible and say, oh, look, I have found a connection between this thing in the Old Testament and this thing in the New Testament. What we mean is that in the Old Testament, God was deliberately preparing specific people, things, and events with a genuine connection to Jesus Christ so that we would be able to better understand the message of the gospel. And probably the most obvious example of a type is that in the Old Testament, there were many sacrifices. Many animal sacrifices. And the animal sacrifice was genuinely connected to the sacrifice that Jesus made in the New Testament. Because people went to these animal sacrifices, putting their faith in God, believing his promise to forgive their sin, by taking their sin and putting it on this animal who would then die in their place. And they also understood that that was given to them by God as a picture of what one day their Savior would do for them. They didn't have all the details. They didn't know how it would all go together. But they knew, or at least they ought to have known if they were attentive students of the Bible, they would have known this lamb, this goat, this bull, they can't really take away my sin. God is giving me a type, a picture, a pattern, realistically connected to what one day our Savior will do for us. That's what we mean by type. We mean that God was deliberately preparing something in advance that was really connected to his Son Jesus so that we would be better able to learn and understand the gospel. That's what we mean by type. And the teaching of verse 14 is that Adam was a type of Jesus. Adam was a type of Jesus. Not only just are there various similarities, but specifically God made Adam and governed the affairs of his life in such a way that by looking at Adam, people in the Old Testament could look forward to someone like Adam who would be their Savior. And people in our day, with the benefit of New Testament explanations, can learn even more from looking at Adam and seeing that he was a type of the Savior who was going to come. Something deliberately prepared by God as a pattern, realistically connected to Jesus, so that we would be better able to learn and understand the gospel. That's what Adam was. He was a type of Jesus Christ. That's the direct teaching of verse 14, and it's the teaching we must have firmly in our mind to benefit from the rest of this chapter. So Adam was a type of Christ. Now, the thing about a type is that there are similarities and differences between the type and the reality. Just to give you an example again from animal sacrifice. There are similarities between the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the reality of Jesus' sacrifice. The obvious similarity is that there's a death in each case, a dead animal and then a dead Messiah. There's a similarity. But of course, there are also differences, and both the similarity and the difference is important. The similarity shows us positively what Jesus is like. He's like a pure, spotless animal taking the place of a sinner and dying for their sin. That's what Jesus is like. But the differences are also very important, because think how much better it is to have Jesus dying for our sin than having a goat dying for our sin. Jesus is worth far more than a goat, isn't he? And he's a human, so he's a much better match between me and my sin than this goat is. And we could go on and on and on about how much better Jesus is than a goat. So the similarities help us understand Jesus, and the differences help us to see how much bigger the reality is compared to the picture. And I just want to ask you, which would be better, standing at the airport and having a relative arrive? At least one family in our church can connect to this very immediately this week. Standing at the airport and seeing Grandma and Grandpa arrive, showing up at the airport, giving them a hug, saying, "Oh, it's so good to see you." Or standing at the airport and have someone walk up to you and give you a picture of Grandma and Grandpa so that you can open it and look at them. Right? Which would be better? Obviously, there's a similarity between the picture and the person. Otherwise, there'd be no point in the picture. There's some similarity. But you would never want to hold on to the picture and forget about the person. You want to understand that the person is way better than the picture. And in that way, Jesus is much better than a goat. The goat was the picture. And he's also much better than Adam. And that's the message of this text to us today, that Jesus is similar to Adam in certain ways, but he's so much better. Because Adam was a type of Christ. Now, let's look at the similarity between Adam and Jesus. The similarity is that both of them are one man for many. You may know the slogan of the Three Musketeers, one for all and all for one. Well, the slogan for Adam was one for many, and so was the slogan for Christ. I'll just walk you through the text starting at verse 15 and point out this is the great similarity that Paul wants you to see. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. That's Adam for you. Many died because of one man's trespass. And then a little later, there was the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. One man's trespass, many died. One man's grace, many benefited. And then verse 17 shows this same similarity. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. There's Adam for you, one for many. One trespass, death reigning over many. And then here's Jesus. The free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's one man, Jesus Christ, who can make many enjoy the blessing of life. Just as Adam had one sin, but many people died. Verse 18 tells us the same thing. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's Adam. One trespass, universal condemnation. And then Christ, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Do you see the similarity here? Adam was a one for many kind of person, and Jesus is a one for many kind of person. That's the similarity. Verse 19 gives us the clearest statement. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, it's important to make a clarification here. Adam sinned in such a way that every single human being is now subject to death and condemnation. We talked about this in some detail last Lord's Day morning. I won't go into detail here, other than just to repeat that point. Adam sinned so that every single human being is subject to death and condemnation for their sin. It would be easy to take just this one verse and think that Jesus' salvation also applies to every single human being in the whole world. There's a doctrine called universalism that is very popular, because if universalism is true, then there's no such thing as hell. Everybody is saved. It would be, if the Bible allowed me to believe in universalism, I would believe it, because that would be very pleasing to me. I would like there to be no hell. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture that not everyone in the world, not every son and daughter of Adam and Eve, is inheriting eternal life. That's just the reality that Scripture very clearly teaches. And so we shouldn't read into what Paul is saying here more than he actually says. He does not say, for instance, that every single person in the world who's ever born will be made righteous. He says, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the point is, there's a similarity between Adam and Christ that one man affects many. That's the similarity. Now, we'll pause right there, and I need to offer you a specific application of this teaching that's very important. And that is that what Paul has just taught us about Adam and Christ is the big reason that Christians ought to see that the Christian faith is opposed in principle to what we might call, in a general way, the theory of evolution. Now, there's a lot of details, a lot of technical details that I don't have the either time or expertise to wade into in this setting. But if you take the theory of evolution, not talking about a specific change in a specific type of animal in a specific time frame that we've been able to observe, but as a larger explanation of the whole of the universe and how things came to be, that's what I mean when I say the whole theory of evolution. This passage is one of the great reasons to reject that way of thinking. Now, in order to show you what I mean, just think about what evolution claims. The basic claim of evolutionary theory as a whole is that humans came from a variety of ancestors. You know, there was different streams of ancestry, some through different types of animals and that sort of thing. And most people who hold the theory of evolution hold it that there was an initial group of pre-humans, maybe about 8,000 or 10,000 of them, and out of that group of people who had a mix of ancestries that the human race as we know it today evolved. That's at least a common way of thinking. But that specifically is a denial of the specific teaching of this passage, that all of the human race descends from one person. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul is teaching here. A second thing that the theory of evolution teaches is that death is the way things develop. Just think about what evolution is. It is a large, long-term process of a whole bunch of different kinds of species and organisms. Some of them survive, some of them don't. And that process of some things surviving and some things not leads to change over time, so things get stronger and better. That's a basic kind of pattern in evolutionary thinking. Now, if you read Romans 5, you have to ask yourself, is death the normal way things get better? Is that the true biblical idea of what death is? Well, no. Death actually is not original to the universe. God made a world without death, and death entered through the sin of one man who, until he sinned, had been immortal. It's a very important thing to see that Paul is clearly teaching here that makes the conflict with the evolutionary theory very, very direct and specific. There are more points that we could talk about, and many more biblical teachings that are involved in disagreeing with the theory of evolution, many more scientific and philosophical factors as well. But those two things are very significant. that the human race really did descend from one man who really truly is our first father. And second, that death is not the normal way things develop. Death is God's judgment on the sin of the human race. Those two points are the very clear teaching of Scripture here. Now, that's significant because if you adopt the wrong view of the problem that humanity is in, it will lead you to the wrong view of the solution that we need. We talked about this again at some length last Lord's Day morning. I was saying that the gospel is a key, and it's a key designed to fit a certain lock. And if the lock is misunderstood, it will lead us to misunderstand the key. And, you know, in the world around us, if you ask people, what's the basic problem that humanity is in? I think a lot of people will give you an answer something along these lines, that there hasn't yet been enough progress. That's probably what they'll say. We haven't had enough time to research this issue or that. You know, we haven't had enough funding to, you know, discover enough things in this area over here that if we were to make progress in that area or that area, or if our institutions made more progress and our education system made more progress and we learned how to adapt to this or that new thing, we would eventually become a species that no longer had these problems. That's a very common way of answering the question, what's really wrong with the world these days? People will often say, we need more progress. But biblically speaking, that's not an accurate description. The Bible is not opposed to progress in science and technology or in culture. There's a lot of examples of genuine progress and advance, both in the Bible and in Christian civilization. But speaking about our relationship with God, the basic problem is not that we don't yet have enough progress. The problem is that we fell and must be restored. And this similarity between Adam and Jesus is so important because once we see that our problem is not a problem of, for instance, not having learned enough, not having studied enough, not having researched enough, not having organized enough, not having funded enough. None of those things are the problem that Adam had. Adam was in the garden. He had it all. And he threw it away. And we've been throwing it away ever since, as the reality of his sin has both been given to us as a condemnation, but passed on to us as a corruption. And I in my life and you in yours have been repeating the basic sin of Adam, of rejecting the authority of God, choosing sin and selfishness over obedience and humility. That's basically what the human race has been doing. And the solution must be another man, another person who can be one for many. The solution is not going to be you personally and individually learning how to manage your sin. I just happened yesterday to spend a few minutes in the bookshelf in the Sunnyvale Library. Sometimes I do this. I just like to walk around and see what's in the shelf and notice things and see if there's anything I won't have time to read that I would like to. And one thing you notice if you spend a little bit of time doing that is the immense popularity of books that offer wisdom for you to manage your own problems. And I'm not even saying that those are bad books necessarily. Some of them are probably really helpful. But you know, you could become an expert at controlling your time. You could become an expert at controlling your work. You could become amazingly good at running meetings and at organizing your family and having a better sort of approach to conversations with your spouse and becoming more in control of your mood and your thoughts and getting better sleep and eating better and any number of things in your life that are genuine things that you probably should be working on somehow. But you could become the most amazing expert at all of those issues and still be living in the reality that you are a son or daughter of Lord Adam and Lady Eve, who plunged you, along with the entirety of the human race, into a multi-generation war with God. And there is no book to teach you how to manage that problem away. The only way that it can be done is for another, better king, someone who can be one for many, someone who is even stronger than the prince of the power of the air to whom we once allied ourselves by sin, to raid the strong man's house and set the captives free. Only a warrior king can help us. And you know, warrior kings are the kinds of heroes that once filled our imagination. We used to believe in those sorts of things, in the stories we would tell. One thing about the modern world where evolution has been so influential in our whole way of thinking is we tend to think of much more boring things as our fairy tales. You read, for instance, Richard Dawkins has a book out there called The Greatest Show on Earth, or another one called The Selfish Gene. And it's almost this little window into the spiritual life of an atheist who thinks evolution really is the sum total of all reality, where the whole story of the human life and human history is little genes trying to beat other little genes. That's the goal. Well, you know, that's only the situation we're in because of sin. The real story of salvation is a great noble warrior coming to rescue a captive, defeating the power that holds him captive, and setting him free. One for many. One for many. That's the key. And I'm just going to pause and apply this to you personally on a few things. And this is a number of things we could reflect on here, but I'll just try to mention one or two and hope that you can see how important this is. All of you have struggled with sin. And one of the great dangers when you're struggling against sin is that you will think of your problem as primarily one of the activity that you cannot stop. Some of you have a struggle with sexual sin. Some of you have a problem with spending that's out of control. Some of you seem to not be able to manage your tongue, maybe. And I'm not trying to reflect my own observations, but any of you, I'm just giving you a few examples. But what is the difference between someone who's trying to stop a certain behavior and someone who's really trying to get at the root issue of their sin? Well, I'll try to tell you the difference. I had a boss one time in the office where I worked. She was a lovely woman, really enjoyed working for her. She had a problem with a foul mouth. She swore a lot. And she used to think, I need to stop swearing. I don't know why she thought that, but she thought that. And her way of dealing with this was she had a jar on her desk. And every time she swore, she had to put a dollar in the jar. And at the end of the month, she would donate it all to charity. And you know what? That charity got a lot of proceeds. And I don't know if the charity got less over time. I didn't know her for years and years and see the change. But that was how she was trying to deal with it. Instead of recognizing, you know, this isn't just a little area of my life that's not where I haven't made enough progress. This is an area of my life that reflects a fundamental posture of rebellion against God. And my problem isn't just a sin or a few sins. My problem is underneath the surface, sin itself. I am on the team of sin. I'm in favor of sin. That's the problem. And so many of us think we're making an effort in genuine sanctification when actually what we're learning and what we're working hard at is simply sort of organizing the sins in a more pleasant way. But sanctification, growing in holiness, is not getting better at organizing your sins so they don't interfere with your work life or your family life. Genuine holiness is killing Adam, who still lives in you, breaking off your alliance with that Lord Adam struck with the devil, choosing instead to belong to another king who has come to be your Savior, to rescue you from God's judgment on your sin. You see how different that is? So when you're repenting of your sin, don't repent and merely say, Lord, I'm sorry for this activity. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry that my activity grows out of a heart that has a deep and bitter root of connection to Adam's first rebellion. And unless you get the Adam out of me, I will never reflect Christ and his glory in this area of my life. Do you see how different that is? So growing in holiness is not actually just about making your life better organized, more pleasant for other people to look at, more unoffensive to other people. It is about leaving behind the one who was the type, the one who was the first man for many, who led us into destruction, death, judgment, and rebellion, and embracing by faith another Adam, a new Adam, not the type, but the reality, the one who's come not to keep going with what Adam started, but to match the problem and undo it, because he's even greater than Adam ever was. I'll close with this point. You need to understand your relationship with God as if there were two great giants. And the two great giants, I'm borrowing from an old author here, the two great giants have belts all over them, and all over the belts there are hooks. And on those hooks are people. And you're one of them. And there's not a single person in the whole history of the world who is not on the hook of a belt of one of these two giants. One of those giants is an enemy of God. The other giant is his champion. And you will win or lose. You will be God's enemy or God's friend, not primarily because of how well you hang on a hook, but on whose hook you hang. That's the key. And the question that faces you is just this: are you going to belong wholeheartedly to Christ, or will you belong wholeheartedly to Adam? Those are your choices. It's a humbling thing to realize that there's no way out of your own problem in your own strength. But the message of the gospel is that God sees the fact that you can't get out of your problem on your own, and he sent Christ to match and even overmatch our father Adam, who plunged us into sin. I read just one verse. As sin reigned in death, grace also reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is God's offer to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for exposing our own hearts. We realize that we are fundamentally in sympathy with sin, left to ourselves. And that our whole life is a story not of merely failing to manage ourselves, but of being at war with you. We're humbled to think that we are part of that rebellion. Lord, we're also very glad to know that Adam was not the best of your gifts to humanity, but even one better has come. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who also offers to be one for many. Not plunging us into death, but by his own death, raising us to life. We ask that you would give us genuine saving faith in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.